Would you please open your Bibles and find your way to the book of Acts? We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning, but first I want to stop with the book of Acts. The historical wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as two-volume single story. The first volume, the Gospel of Luke, tells historical Jesus, documents his claims, documents attestations of him, a corroboration of him, tethering it not just to history, but Hebrew scripture and the eyewitness community that saw and experienced these things. And so the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, in these two volumes, documents that, the historical Jesus, coming up and culminating in his death, his resurrection. At the end of the account, we see his ascension. Before his ascension, he commissions his followers to be his church and sends them out to be witnesses of this history to the ends of the earth. The Gospel of Luke then flows into the book of Acts, and the book of Acts picks up where Luke leaves off with the ascension of Jesus. If your Bibles are open to Acts, and I hope they are, in the first chapter, in verse 1, we read him talking about the first account I composed, right? About all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. That first account is the Gospel of Luke, what we just surveyed a moment ago, that he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. His church is to be born in the book of Acts. He presented himself in verse 3 alive with his suffering and convincing proofs appearing to them for over a period of 40 days and speaking of them concerning the kingdom of God. Luke writes the account as a historian. He's presenting this not as pie in the sky, wishful thinking, or myth. He's saying, you know, this actually happened. There's actually convincing proofs for the things that we believe. And with this evidence, then, let me talk to you about his existence and what he was about. And so he talks about the kingdom of God. He gathers them together in the next verse, verse 4. And he commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you have heard from me. He goes on to speak of the prophet John and the coming of the Holy Spirit that would birth the church. So he talks to them about the coming of the Spirit. He talks to them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a major theme in the Hebrew Bible. As you open up the Hebrew Bible and the book of Genesis, we're met with this creator God who enters into covenant with his people. He gives his people dominion in the creation. And there you see the rumblings of this theme of kingdom, that God is creating a kingdom. He's creating a will and a way and a people. Sadly, the story is one of unrequited love. Humanity turns from their creator and enters into the kingdom of darkness. This darkness brought on by angelic rebellion against the creator, and humanity steps in cahoots with the kingdom of darkness and there comes under the spell of the kingdom of darkness. But God, being rich in mercy and grace, has a plan to rescue captives of the kingdom of darkness and to make them ambassadors of his own kingdom. So as you are reading the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, you see this story of kingdom. The people are given a promise through the patriarch Abram that they will be brought to a place, Jerusalem, this very place that Luke is writing about here in Acts 1, this very place that God would restore his presence and would bring about the reconciliation of all things in and through the work of the promised one who would come. So to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob, to the King David and the establishment of a kingdom in this land, all the way up to the prophets who prophesy that there will be one who will come who will actually offer a kingdom, but will suffer first at the hands of the people, so in so doing to bring atonement for the people. Here we read him still talking about this. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, still talking about the kingdom. For our book club this month, we just finished reading Jesus and the Powers, Christian Political Witness in an Age of Totalitarian Terror and Dysfunctional Democracies. And in the beginning, the authors, Dr. Bird and Dr. Wright, offer a definition of kingdom. We should note, they write, that the kingdom of God may be defined in several ways. And we could explain it and break it down long into the night. Suffice it to say, the kingdom of God is about God's rescue and restoration of the entire creation as worked out in the context of Israel's covenantal history and God's action in the person and work of Christ. In other words, God's kingdom is neither a timeless and abstract ideal nor the dissolution of the space-time universe. Rather, the kingdom of God refers to the action of the covenant God within Israel's history to restore her fortunes, to bring an end of the bitter period of exile, and to defeat through her the evil that ruled the whole world. The kingdom of darkness will be overthrown by the king who comes. And the king will work through the people of promise in that covenant to restore this place. And then that's going to trickle out to the ends of the earth, bringing healing to the nations. So he speaks, verse 3, Acts 1, of the kingdom. He tells them to wait for what was prophesied, the coming of the Spirit who would birth the church. And then what is the question that they have on their lips in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1? They come together and they are asking him, Jesus, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's a logical question. In verse 3, he was talking about the kingdom. That's a logical question. The Hebrew Bible has this big theme about the kingdom of God. That's a logical question. He's proven himself to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. When is the kingdom going to come? That's a logical question. When you taught your disciples how to pray, you told them to pray, thy kingdom come. This future reality you taught them to pray for and anticipate and wait on, that's a logical question given all of this. When is the kingdom going to come? And so Jesus then answers them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Back to what he was talking about, the Holy Spirit, the launch of the church. When is the kingdom going to come to Israel? He doesn't say, oh, it's already happened. It's in our hearts. It's a metaphor now. It's an allegory or something like this. He doesn't spiritualize it. He doesn't allegorize it. He says it's actually a time, an epoch, that has been fixed by the Father's authority. Take it to the bank. It's going to happen, but it ain't happening right now. We've got a different mission going on right now. You will be my witnesses. In the Greek, it's the word martyron, where we get our word martyr. You will go into the world and you will suffer for sake of the kingdom that has yet to come, but is coming. And so you read through the New Testament. You see them talking about this kingdom. The final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we read the king returning and bringing about his millennial reign literally in the earth, bringing his kingdom, healing the nations, restoring all things. A new heavens and a new earth comes and every tear is wiped and everything is made whole. And at times where there's death and uncertainty and dysfunction and chaos, we hold on to this hope that our king has come. His kingdom has been postponed. But by golly, he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to put an end to evil, and he's going to restore all things according to his glorious kingdom. My father who recently passed, loved ones that I've lost, the pain of losing loved ones, and the thought of my king coming in glory and raising the dead and restoring all things, and tears being dried up. It's our hope, brothers and sisters. It's our hope. And so the book of Acts begins with the history of the church, but this history of the church, Acts chapter 1, has to be read in light of the history of the king of the church. So now move from Acts chapter 1 and move to the left and find your way to the Gospel of Luke. I want to take us into the 18th chapter. Before we get into the 18th chapter, we're going to look at a little bit at the end of chapter 17 for context. The title of my message this morning is Resolve, Repentance, and Reception. Resolve, Repentance, and Reception. And I have three points for this outline, and they will relate to each of those words. First, we are going to see a story of resolve. Then we're going to see a story of repentance. And lastly, we will see those receiving a reception who are receiving the Christ. So at this point, I did the spoiler alert that the kingdom's been postponed, Acts chapter 1, but it's coming again. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, in the 17th chapter, they don't know that the kingdom is being postponed. They're still trying to wrap themselves around this. You know, the historical Jesus has come. He's proving himself. We can see this in our Bible. We can see this in prophecy. We can see this in your miracles. I mean, you're the guy. I mean, we can see this, but The idea of the king coming and being rejected and not establishing his kingdom, that was something they didn't quite grasp. In chapter 17, if you draw your eyes at verse 20 in the text, you see in verse 20 in the text that they had been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. You see that? When's this kingdom going to come? And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I'm the king, baby. The kingdom's right here. You know, if I go visit family in Oregon, I walk in the room, California's in the house. You know, I don't think I'm California. I'm repping where I'm from. Jesus is repping where he's from. He's banging the kingdom. He's representing the kingdom. He says, it ain't coming with all these signs that you think. It's right here. You're looking at the kingdom, baby. Verse 22. And then a baby cried right when I said baby. That was awesome, right? Boom. Won't he do it? Okay, so he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look, 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 look. Don't go away. Don't run after them. For just as lightning, when it flashes of one part of the sky and it shines to the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. Wait, Jesus, I thought you said it wasn't coming with signs and stuff like that. Oh, it's coming. That's not what I was saying. I was making the point that the king is in the house, baby. I'm right here. Now let me talk to you about the signs that are going to come. The Son of Man is going to come from the clouds. Hey, that's Book of Daniel prophecy type stuff. But first, verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What you talking about, Willis? Suffer? There's a whole generation that doesn't understand that reference. And I feel sorry for your souls. Different strokes, Google it, okay? What are you talking about, Jesus? What you gotta suffer? Right? You can see, you know, this is when Judas is like, man, I don't know about this guy. Maybe I'll get some silver and gold out of this and sell him out. Because what are you talking about? I didn't follow you. I didn't give you 3 years of my life for some suffering type stuff. And it happened in the days of Noah, verse 26. So will be in the days of the Son of Man. He goes on and quotes from the book of Genesis in the days of Noah and how God comes with a flood and how this day of the Lord is going to come with a flood when God eradicates evil from the earth. He's going to come and take people away in judgment. Two will be in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. That's judgment. They're going to be swept in judgment, verse 36. Verse 37, and answering them, he said, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, the vultures will be gathered. There's a dark day that is coming before the light shines. Before the end of the war, there will be war. There will be suffering. There will be imminent, impending judgment that is going to come. We read from the prophet Nahum at the beginning of service today, right? And this God who's going to drop the whammy. I know that doesn't go over well in our culture because we're very comfortable Western society. And we don't like infringing or imposing or offending anyone or anything like that. But, you know, also in that, when you talk to people about God, one of the qualms they'll have with God is how can God be so good when there's all this evil in the world? You say, well, he's going to stop the evil. Well, I don't like that. You know, he's going to stop evil. He's going to hell and all that. I don't like that either. It's like, well, which is it? He's going to bring justice. He's going to end evil. He's going to punish wickedness. And we don't say that this as a yippee because we realize that we too are a part of the kingdom of darkness as we enter into this world in the fall. And we need to be rescued. And that's what he's come to do. This suffering, he's going to suffer stuff. What is the point of this suffering in verse 25? This rejection, it's so that he could be a sacrifice for us. Those who have rejected him, he comes and he takes that rejection upon himself so that he can free a people, so that he can claim from the kingdom of darkness children to the kingdom of light. So this discourse here, what we call the Olivet Discourse, where you have these eschatological themes, we'll look at actually the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, but this very similar to the Olivet Discourse with these themes of the coming and the judgment and all of this, This then moves wonderfully into the 18th chapter, where I want to take us this morning with parables. And we're going to look at two specific parables, and one will be about resolve and one will be about repentance. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. He was telling them a parable. Okay? What are parables? Well, parables are stories. Contrary to popular view, a lot of times people hear parables in Jesus' accounts and they think he's being pedagogical. Like he's using an illustration because he's a master teacher or whatever. But actually, Jesus most often uses the parables to cloak meaning. It's insider talk that the crowds around aren't going to hear or want to hear or even able to hear, but it's cloaked conversation with his disciples. He'll speak in a parable. People are like, man, we walked 5 hours to come here. You talking about some fish and loaves and virgins and oils. This is whack. We're out of here. And then the crowds die off and Jesus leans into his disciples like, hey, let me tell you about what the oil symbolized. Let me tell you what these characters actually get at. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the 13th chapter, we read this text here that talks about why he was speaking to them in parables. And the disciples say, why are you doing this? And Jesus said, because I'm a master teacher. No, he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. They don't get the kingdom. The kingdom is in your midst. They don't get it, that the king is there. That all of this prophecy from their sacred and holy text, they don't get that. The Romans, outside of the Jewish context, they don't get that either. The claim that Christ is Lord is a direct, what's up, Caesar? You're not the man. I am. I'm the Caesar. I'm the king. I'm the one of prophecy. And I have come not to flex my power, but to die at the hands of earthly powers to set you free. And so he says, I'm talking this way because they do not understand. I'm talking this way and I will make sure that you understand. I talk about parables and stuff when I'm talking about the kingdom and they're not getting it. And that's what we saw in chapter 17. He's talking about the kingdom and they're not getting it. And so then he presses in a parable. Look back at verse 1. He's telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. I know you're losing heart. I'm talking about suffering and dying. I know you've been following me. I know you have preconceived notions about what I'm doing, and I know you're not getting it, and I don't want you to lose heart. And so he begins with this first parable that's about a persistent widow. Verse 2, he says, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. That's my kind of judge. No, that's not. Hey, I got to go to court this week. That judge doesn't fear God and hates people. Yay. I don't want to go there. They wouldn't make for a good Judge Judy, a good TV show. This guy is a buster. When King Jehoshaphat appointed judges in Judah in the Hebrew Bible in 2 Chronicles 19, he advised them, and I quote, 2 Chronicles 19, 6 and 7, be diligent in your duties, for you are not judging for man, but for the Lord. For with the Lord our God, there is no injustice, no favoritism, and no bribery. The judge in this parable, in verse 2, is the antithesis of this. He's not interested in God or honor or service of humanity. Alfred Edersheim, who is a Jewish scholar best known for his extensive works on the historical Jesus in the New Testament, he wrote about judges in Jerusalem at this time. The judges were known as Dayane Gezeroth, but they were so corrupt at the time, Dayane Gezeroth, which means judges of prohibitions, they wouldn't call them Dayane Gezeroth, they call it Dayane Gezeloth, which is robber judges. They're crooks. They're robbers. They're thieves. We look at the text and we're not immune to this in our culture. We have our own Dayane Gezeloth in our culture. We have judges that are bootleggers and corrupt. I think of not that long ago, do you remember the example in America here with Judge Mark Cia Velaria? who was in Pennsylvania. He was involved in the scandal, Kids for Cash, if you didn't follow it, where he was receiving kickbacks for sending juveniles to private detention facilities. He bypassed due process and imposed harsh sentences on young offenders, often for minor infractions, in exchange for financial benefits. This led to a significant public outcry and ultimately resulted in the conviction on multiple accounts of conspiracy and fraud. His actions raised serious concerns about ethics in the judicial system and the impact of corruption on vulnerable populations, particularly children. He was sentenced to 28 years in federal prison. We see the corruption in the powers. Just this week, there was a 57-page, five-count federal indictment that was unsealed on Thursday, charging Mayor Eric Adams with bribery, wire fraud, and accepting improper campaign contributions in New York. Adams specifically charged with bribery, solicitation of illegal foreign campaign contributions, wire fraud, conspiracy to commit wire fraud, charges that expose the mayor to significant prison time if convicted. And, you know, this is the sort of thing that we expect at a Diddy party, right? Too soon? At a Diddy party, not in our courts and with our mayors and with the powers. Verse 2, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Sadly, the world is filled with judges and politicians like this. And then verse 3, the parable continues. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him and saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." So you have the most marginalized in that context, a widow. In a context where, as a widow, you're vulnerable to all sorts of exploitation in the same way that Buster judge was peddling kids off to prison to make some coin. It's easy to exploit vulnerable populations. In Israel, widows represented dependence, helplessness, vulnerability. This widow persistently is seeking the judge's protection from those who are coming against her. She's not even seeking punishment for her adversaries. She's not running to the judge like, "Get these fools." She's like, "Hey, just protect me. I just want protection." She might be contending with a creditor who's attempting to seize her land or property. The law clearly supports her case at the time if she would request for justice. The law would obviously be on her side. She's only asking for what is just. But alas, verse 2, there's a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. In Jesus' time, there were no city courthouses. So judges would travel from town to town, setting up tents for a few days or a week, and then they would handle the loads of the village there, and then they move on to the next. So when the judge arrives in town, people with legal matters would gather at the tent. You wait in line. It just gives me like DMV traumatic experiences. You're just waiting in line like, "Are you for real? This is how we're doing this? Okay." So you got a high volume of cases typically. The schedule is very full typically. Often they're not going to finish all the cases, so you just have to wait. And if you want to get in, don't just wait. Bribe. Right? Bribe. And because of this, the justice system at the day had all sorts of corruption that was built into the system. Verse 4, we read, while he was unwilling, afterwards he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she's going to wear me out." What a great guy. You know, he's like, "I can't stand this lady. She just smells like mothballs, and I just get out of here. You know, you're just annoying me," or whatever. "You're wearing me out. You have to do your job? Imagine that, a judge doing justice stuff. Oh." So that said, this is an interesting parable because this kind of main character in here next to the widow is he's shady, right? We're going to see him on the Diddy tapes. He's a shady guy. What's up with that, by the way? Jesus using shady examples in his parables. It's a common feature. Luke 16, the parable of the unjust steward, is a popular one that tells the story of a dishonest manager who's accused of mismanaging his master's resources and facing termination and a old school beatdown. The steward shrewdly acts to secure his future, and he does so by doing a bunch of shady stuff. He reduces the debts of his master's debtors, hoping to win their favor and ensure that he has friends to rely on if he loses his job. When the master hears about the steward's actions, he surprisingly commends him for his shrewdness, even though he was dishonest and stealing money from his master. Jesus uses the parable to teach that the children of the world are often more shrewd in dealing with their own children. Dealing with their own business, their own families, their own money, their own whatever. They're more shrewd than the children of the light. He uses a negative example to make a positive point. In this case, this woman and this buster judge, the negative example serves to highlight the positive lesson that Jesus wants to convey. By presenting flawed characters and flawed situations, he's drawing a stark contrast that makes the intended moral or spiritual lesson more apparent. And the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Jesus is offering a how much more way of argumentation. How much more? If this buster, right, had enough sense to help her, this lamer right here, how much more will a loving figure respond? How much more is a rhetorical device that is used to emphasize a point by comparing two situations, one lesser and the other greater. Drawing a conclusion that if something is true in the lesser case, it must be true in the greater case. For example, in biblical context, if a passage suggests that if an unjust person gives good gifts to their children, then how much more will a just and loving God give good gifts to his followers? This type of an argument is effective in highlighting the generosity and the love and the power of the greater entity, God, by establishing a clear contrast with the lesser entity, a corrupt human. It serves to reinforce the message by appealing to the audience's understanding of relationships and expectations of an audience who knows how hard it is to get justice. In this case, the judge serves as a contrast to God. The point is that if persistence works with unjust judges, it will be even more effective with a righteous judge. Unlike this judge who responds slowly and reluctantly, God will never react that way to a cry for help from his children. Given God's character, the disciples then are being taught by Jesus to trust God, to run to God with your fears, to run to God with your doubts and your questions, to run to him and to be persistent as this widow would. Every day, coming in, trying to get a hearing for her case. The Hebrew Bible emphasizes God's care and protection for widows, highlighting their vulnerability and dependence. God, in the Hebrew Bible, he commands justice for widows. In Exodus 22:22-24, it warns against the wrongdoing and afflicting of widows, promising severe consequences for those who do it. And in the prophets, they rail against those who take advantage of the vulnerable. Widows symbolize vulnerability and dependence on God's mercy. So she makes for a wonderful character to teach us about the heart that we are to have before our God, admitting our need of him, dependence, our vulnerability without him. In Psalm 68, we just finished a series working through Psalm 68. We are told in Psalm 68 that God is a protector of the widows, a father to the fatherless. And so for weeks as we're studying that, we're being reminded of the care that our God has for his people. We read in the book of Sirach, outside of the Hebrew Bible, but in ancient Hebrew literature, Sirach says that God will not ignore the supplication of the orphan or the widow when she pours out her complaint. The prayer of the humble pierces the clouds, and it will not rest until it reaches its goal. It must not desist until the Most High responds. In verse 6 here of Luke 18, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. now, will not God, right? The greater, will not God bring about justice for his elect to those who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? The term here that's used in the text in verse 7 for elect reminds us that God has chosen those who call upon him. Salvation is a matter of God's doing and not our own. This gives us comfort because I've often walk away from things that I've done to myself or projects that I've started that I don't finish or whatever, New Year's resolutions that aren't resolving themselves and so on and so forth. If salvation were contingent on something that I did, there's a good chance I'm not going to finish it well, but praise be to God that it is the work of him who does the choosing, the elect, who cry out to him. I tell you, verse 8, that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, look at verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now remember the context, right? Jesus is like, yo, the king's in the house, I'm the king, what up? And they're like, we don't like you. And he's like, yeah, that's fine because I came to suffer to provide atonement for people. I'm going to take the bullet that you deserve and I'm going to die in your place. And then I'm going to rise up and I'm giving this as a gift for you. And you believe in me, like you get that. I'm doing that for you. I love you. We don't want to hear it. We don't want this or whatever, right? And so then he's talking in parables to get his disciples to see some stuff here. And he's talking not just eschatology about the end times, but he's talking about practical life. Like, how do we relate to God? What is God like? Oh, he's loving. He's not corrupt. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to persist. And you're not persisting because he's like this lame judge who you have to annoy just to get something to happen, but he's a loving father who wants to hear from you. He wants you to persist. Any loving parent wants that. In recent weeks, our eldest son, you know, moved out of the house and moved into a dorm, you know, and some of you've gone through this or whatever. You're having a kid move out. It's, you know, and it's like you miss them. And, you know, if he texts the old man, I get happy. I love hearing from him. There's never a point where I'm like, dude, figure it out on your own. You're 18. Peace. You know, like, bring me some grandkids in like 6 years maybe and figure it out. No, I want to hear from him. I love him. I miss him. This is the first weekend he's been coming home on weekends to come to church. This is the first weekend he's not here, so I can talk about him because he's not in the room. And he's lame. He's probably not going to listen to the sermon later. Whatever. I'll send him a link and, you know, mess with him. But, no, oh, Dad, I love him. I want to hear from him. God wants to hear from you. Do you see the crowds out here? They don't want none of this. They want a God that looks just like them, that's going to let them do what they want to do. The gods of our, the figments of our own imagination gods look like us and agree with us. I've come to suffer, and I know that that messes with you. I know you don't totally understand, but I'm actually working through the suffering for your good. When the Son of Man comes, that's eschatology talk there. That's that Daniel 9 stuff, the Son of Man coming. That's the stuff we saw in chapter 17. That's the stuff we saw in Acts 1. When is the kingdom going to come? When I come, am I going to find anyone here who wants their king? Jewish writings frequently depict a period of turmoil preceding the arrival of the Messianic age, the Messiah King. The Hebrew prophets talk about lawlessness and apostasy. This verse links verse 8 links the parable to what we read in chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. The Son of Man is going to come. He's going to restore. He's going to eradicate darkness. He's going to bring his kingdom. He's going to come. But when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? In Mark chapter 13, if you're taking notes, write down Mark 13. This is Mark's a copy of the Olivet Discourse. You have this also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 through 25, more extensive. Mark makes it a little more punchy and compact. Mark's like TikTok. You know, he just ta 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 ta. You know. And Matthew writes more like a TED Talk or whatever. So anyway, he comes with the punchy Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. And in this discourse, he's standing on the Mount of Olives, hence Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is teaching about eschatology, last days, end times. He talks about the temple in Jerusalem, the holy place, being destroyed. He talks about that being a sign of the approaching kingdom of God. So predicting the destruction of the temple, that also would have led to some cognitive dissonance, because the temple is one, it's the portal of the heavens to the earth. And throughout the Bible, the temple's central, right, in their worship and teaching them about sin and life and death and holiness and God and all the rest. Like that's very important to us. And the temple's also your national symbol. So if you're supposed to be the Messiah of the nation, what are you doing talking about the temple getting knocked over? Why are you talking like that? We don't like that. Why are you talking that way, Jesus? Jesus describes in Mark 13 various signs that will indicate the approach of the end, the last days, that include wars, natural disasters, the persecution of believers. He warns that false messiahs and false prophets are going to come. Let me quote to you verse 20 of Mark 13. Jesus says, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Will he find any when he returns? He will. He is ordained. He has ordained that his elect will be there. A remnant in Israel will be there. "For false Christs," Mark 13, 22, "and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." If possible. It ain't going to happen, because I've secured the salvation of my people. Mark 13, 27, "He will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." In Mark 13, we see Jesus encouraging his followers to remain steadfast in their faith amidst trials, amidst persecution, amidst the day of the Lord and God's judgment of the nations. And through that, he's calling them to persistence. It'll be scary. It'll be dark. These days are coming, but persist. Keep running to me. I want to hear from you. Be watchful. Be ready. Here in Luke 18, Jesus is calling very similarly to his eschatological messages to watchfulness. The widow's tenacity is commendable. Despite this bootlegger judge and his initial indifference, her continued appeals eventually lead him to grant justice. The persistence teaches us about our relationship with God, to keep pressing into him. "Seek me and you will find me," he invites us. Jesus contrasts the unjust judge with God, emphasizing that if a flawed human can be moved by persistence, how much more will a loving heavenly Father respond to his elect who cry out to him day and night? This assures us that God is not indifferent. He hears our prayers and he will bring justice. Dear friend, whatever you're going through, the hard times that you face, the person you love who's hurting you or stabbed you in the back, the opportunity that's gone, this thing that didn't come to pass, you can always run to him. He longs to hear from you. You can persist with him and fight the temptation to think he's not doing something, because by golly, he is. In his act of election, in his work of providence, he is always at work for the good of his people and the glory of his name. As Christians, we understand then that prayer is not a means for us to manipulate God, but it's a vital expression of our relationship with him. We are called to pray persistently, trusting in his sovereign will and relinquishing ours. So we move from this parable in the passage about a persistent widow now to the publican's worship. And we see here in this the example of resolve, and now we're going to see an example of repentance. Draw your eyes at verse 9. Jesus told them this parable because there were some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In Luke 18, Jesus addresses those who put their trust in themselves. This phrase highlights a common human tendency to rely on our own actions, our own moral achievements, of our own self-perception of righteousness, rather than the standard of righteousness that is in God's holy law. The law of God tells us what holiness is and calls us to obedience, and there's not a person in this room who hasn't violated God's law. 10 out of 10 of us have broken his law. And when you break one of his commandments, you come under the punishment of the law. That's how law works. You don't get rewarded for obeying it. You don't get rewarded for doing what you ought to do. Dad, I brushed my teeth. Well, great. You know, can I have $5? No. You're supposed to brush your teeth. That's what you're supposed to do. The law of God is what you're supposed to do. So when you don't do it, there's not a $5. There's not a reward. You're supposed to do it. And we have to emphasize this in our culture because so many people think, I'm good. I volunteered for the thing. I gave some money to the thing. I donated my car to the, you know, the thing. It's like, your car was whack, but, you know, whatever. Yeah, but I did it. You know, I helped the old lady. I did the, you know, and it's like, yeah, but what about your sin? And how's that going to get reconciled? All right, this is what the Christ has come to do. 10 out of 10 people sin. 10 out of 10 people die because the wages of sin is death. Behold, the Christ who has come to take our sin and our death and in our place overcome it. Now, coming to him requires an acknowledgement of our self-righteousness. Jesus critiques individuals who have an inflated view of their own goodness and their own spirituality, who can come in the presence of all persons, God himself, and have a disposition of, I'm good. Two men, look at the text, went up to the temple. This is the parable to pray. One of the guys is a Pharisee and the other guy is a tax collector. Now Jesus, spoiler alert, is going to make the Pharisee the self-righteous guy and the tax collector the example of repentance, okay? And that in their culture would have been mind-blowing because the Pharisees in their culture were pious. They were upright. They were hardworking. They were middle class. They were educated. You know, a Pharisee is what any dad would want his daughter to bring home. Dad, I'm dating a Pharisee. All right. Yeah. What's his name? Okay. I like him already. He's a Pharisee. Those are the hardworking ones. Dad, I'm dating a tax collector. Oh, no. Don't get involved with the tax collectors. Tax collectors were, they're worse than this judge. Tax collectors had governmental powers that they could easily exploit. You had tax collectors who worked like bounty hunters, too. They would purchase debt that was owed in the empire, and then they can just go around and charge whatever they want, just whatever they want. They have the power of the state behind them. They're not regulated. They're going to keep exacting interest on you, and they're going to ruin your life. Tax collectors are horrible people. They're at all the ditty parties, bringing the lotions. These are bad people, okay? We don't want them around us. Pharisees, good. Tax collectors, bad. In Israel, tax collectors were widely despised, not only due to their reputation for extortion, but because they're collaborators with the oppressive Roman Empire. This, of course, in the gospel accounts, we see Jesus kicking it with tax collectors and with the poor and with widows and marginalized people. And that really blew the religious establishment. Who is this guy kicking it with the down and outs and the shady types? Okay. Verse 11, reading the text then, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Note who he's praying to, himself. That's kind of a problem, but he's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like all those other people, those swindlers, those unjust adulterers, tramps and drug addicts and pimps. I'm not like any of them. I'm not even like, verse 11, that tax collector over there. I fast, verse 12, twice a week. I pay tithes off of all that I get. The Pharisee's there rattling off all of his good spiritual stuff. Look at how great I am. The Pharisee represents a self-reliant faith, believing that your works justify you in the eyes of a holy God and his righteous law. The self-righteousness, it's a trap that ensnares even the most devout people, hard-working, good people. You come under the spell of that self-righteousness, and you'll find yourself praying to yourself. Verse 13, But, verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here we see the juxtaposition. One self-righteous, one acknowledges their sin. He knows he's depraved. He knows he's a part of this fall, that we're all affected by sin. He knows what God's holiness and justice demands, that it would be punished. The weight of that punishment on his back. God, be merciful to me. Forgive me, God, he cries out. The need for God's mercy is rooted in a right understanding of who we are before God. And that is a sobering thing to admit. I've made a mess. I've done wrong. I come under the punishment of the law, and that's what I deserve. But praise be to God, the glorious triune God, the Father would send his Son who would take our guilt and shame, and he would die in our place, and he would give us his life. In the book of Philippians, we read, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's the antithesis of the Pharisee. The one who is righteous, the one who has obeyed the law, the one who is none other than God the Son himself in the flesh, who would have every right to say, "My righteousness is perfect," comes and dies at the hands of the unrighteous in order to take that, our unrighteousness, upon himself, and only to give us that, his righteousness, in our place. And the text goes on to say that God, the Father, exalts him and bestows on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2 presents Christ as the perfect example of humility and obedience, teaching believers to reflect his character in our lives. This is the antithesis of the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18. Look at verse 14 of chapter 18. "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The parable has that same language that we see in the Apostle Paul here in Philippians 2, of how the Father exalts the Son who humbled himself, who died the death that we deserve because we owed a debt that we could not pay. This parable, then, is challenging us to examine our hearts, to come to God in repentance and receive the free gift of God in Christ. First parable, it's about resolve, persist. Second parable, it's about repentance, confess. The final point of the text before we conclude is the people's witness. After these two parables, we read about people coming to him, and specifically, look at verse 15, they're bringing their babies to him so that he would touch them. "And when the disciples saw this, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them and said, 'Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.'" There again, kingdom talk. Chapter 17, kingdom talk. Chapter 18, two parables. Following the parables, more kingdom talk. Jesus expresses a warm invitation for the children to come to him. We see this in Mark 10, 14, Matthew 19, 14, "Let the little children come to me." Here in Luke, emphasizing the importance and the significance and the worth of children. Children often exemplify the kind of faith and humility that Jesus desires. They're trusting, they're dependent. Jesus' invitation signifies that the kingdom of God is open to all, regardless of age or status or background. It challenges societal norms that might exclude or marginalize, you know, street children from coming. And by welcoming them, Jesus uses this moment to teach his disciples what true faith looks like, what attitude it looks like, true saving faith, this dependence and this joy and this openness to come to Christ. Juxtapose, right? The Pharisees like, "Thanks God for making me so dope and everyone else so bad. I'm the best. Yay." It's like, you don't get this. You're not listening. You're not coming to God for who God is. You've created a God in your own image. And here we meet the God who is. Here we meet the Father. In Luke 18, we read a parable involving a judge. And really, that's what we deserve. We deserve to stand before God as our judge. But because of the gospel, we appear not before a judge. We come to a loving Father. We appear before God not as sinners and strangers, but now because of the gospel, as His children, saved and redeemed. There was a photographer who captured on film the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. He's in his chambers. He's at his massive desk, his big desk, with his big gown on, and one of his grandchildren come bursting into the room, and the photographer gets this and shows Scalia looking up, smiling from ear to ear with the presence of his grandchild. It's amazing the access a person has with his or her parents. No matter how important a man might be, like a Supreme Court justice, when their children come bursting into the room at any time, right? At any time, you know, a loving father is like, yes, I love you, come to me. We have a father. And drawing from this parable, we see what we deserve. We deserve a judge, but we got a father. See the woman, the widow in the text. Be reminded of where we would be apart from Christ. We too would be widowed, but in Christ we are made into His bride. Oh, that's a big difference, a widow and a bride. A big difference, a judge and a father. The widow went alone. But we have an advocate with the Father. We can run before Him. We persist in Him. We have that resolve, and we come in repentance, and we receive the Christ who has come. In a moment, we'll have communion. We'll celebrate the Christ. We'll celebrate His sacrifice on the cross, where He willingly gave His life for the redemption of His elect. His willingness to endure suffering and death for the sake of others reflects a profound example of humility and love, one which we, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't live up to. And yet we have the example of the tax collector, and so we can come and run and experience His mercy. We've studied Luke 18, 1 through the end here with the children coming, a passage that's rich with teaching on how we relate to God, the character of God, the call for humility. The two parables, the persistent widow, the publican, this tax collector, intertwined with this profound lesson on faith and the bigger scope of the eschaton and the kingdom of God, and Jesus encouraging us in the midst of fallen earthly powers that He will take care of us. And as we persist, of course, He goes before His people. And so as we come now to the communion table, let's embody the humility of the tax collector. Let's embody the desperation of the widow who needs justice. And let's give thanks that with God we don't get the justice we deserve, which would be paying the penalty of our sins, but instead we have been given a gift of grace. Behold the One who suffered in our place. Let's pray, let's celebrate Him, and sing some songs as we do. Father, we thank You for the work of Your Son. We thank You for His revelation, not only of Himself, but of You. As He said that He is in You and You are in Him. You are the one God, and those who saw Him experienced You. And today, in the pouring out of Your Spirit in union with Your Son, we also experience You. Father, forgive us for the times that we have not persisted. Forgive us for letting stress, anxiety, sinfulness, preoccupation with other things to occupy our hearts and minds, that when we could have been running to You and persisting and having a resolve in You to be with You, to spend time with You, to spend time in Your Word, to hear You speak. Lord, we pray that in this time of communion and song, You would be glorified. And having read Your Word, we would be sanctified here today. Have Your way with us as we submit ourselves to Your Word and we celebrate the coming of Your Son in the communion. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.